All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together today. We thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne. We do pray for our American troops that are over there and the Israeli troops. We just pray, Father, for their protection. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to use them as instruments in your hands to defeat this very satanic regime that wants to destroy not only America, but Israel, all the Jewish people. Lord, we know that's not going to happen. And so we just pray for your hand of protection upon them. Pray for Craig and Jody, Lord, that you'd give them protection and continue to use them, Lord, as vessels of honor in your hands. As they minister to the Jewish people, we pray that through this time, many Jews would come to know Jesus as Messiah. And so, Father, we just commit this time into your hands. Pray that you would be blessed and glorified as we go through your living word. And we just pray we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, that's certainly one of the great chapters in the Bible. We've spent like 4 weeks or so now here in chapter 2. And Paul started off this chapter by showing us just how bad off we were before Jesus saved us. He called us sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were no different than any other people group in the world. We saw that we were without Jesus, we were without God, we were without hope in this world. In other words, we were on a path of life that was taking us to our ultimate doom and destruction. But then everything radically changed, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And we saw that all because of God's amazing grace, he has saved us. He has brought us into the family of God. Again, Jesus was sent to pay the price in full for all of our sins. He rose from the dead in order to give us everlasting life. And so all we could do is put our faith and trust in the risen, living Savior. As soon as we did, Jesus saved us and he changed us. He turned us into new creations in Christ. And as we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's what communion is all about. It's by the blood of Jesus that we're clean and we are forgiven, and now we are his children. So as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 14 today, Paul's going to explain to us how Jesus took two opposing groups, Jews and Gentiles, and he has made us one in the Lord, one in Christ. And we'll see how Jesus has made us, at peace with God. He's given us, grace. He's given us peace with other people, and especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you are rich or poor, if you're former Jew or former Gentile, we are now a new class of people that we'll talk about here in a moment. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or rich or poor, we are now one in Christ. He tears down all those barriers that once separated us. As believers, there can be no divisions in the body of Christ. In Christ, we're going to see that we're all members of the same body. We're all part of the same church. We are all sheep in his pasture. And thankfully, we have a really good shepherd who loves each one of us. So verse 14 of chapter 2 in Ephesians says, "For he himself," Jesus himself, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." So first of all, notice Jesus himself is our peace. He is our source of peace. The reason we have peace with God is because of what Jesus has done for us. He's not only a peacemaker, but he fills our hearts and minds with his perfect peace. Now, in a very real sense, all of us, before we got saved, we were at war against God. We were battling with God. Maybe not, knowing, but we were his enemies. We're fighting against the kingdom of God, whether we realize it or not. But as soon as we surrendered our lives to him, we accepted him as Lord and Savior, our fighting came to an end. And now we realize we're on God's side. We belong to him, and he has given us this amazing grace and peace. Romans 5:1, look at this verse. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the battle has been won by Jesus. The battle for our souls has been won by Jesus. We no longer belong to the dark side. We are now in his kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love. And so we have this peace with the Lord. But he also gives us his very own peace as well. This is what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the kind of peace that God gives you when you're going through a very difficult, very horrendous, horrific time in your life. It might be a very difficult time health-wise. You know, everything might be crashing in around you or caving in around you. But he gives us this very peace that comes only from him. It's a peace that reminds us that Jesus is with us no matter what the storm is. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. And so we have that peace with the Lord. The second thing, well, no, he gives us another promise. Here's John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we have this peace in the Lord, peace with God, and the very peace of God ruling in our hearts. Again, the second thing we see in verse 14 is that Jesus has made both one. And we'll talk more about this in a moment, but this refers to Jews and Gentiles becoming one in the body of Christ. If you are born again, then you are one in Christ. Also notice he says Jesus has broken down the middle wall of separation. This is a reference to the middle wall there at the Jewish temple compound. There was a wall that was up, and the Jews could be on one side of that wall. The Gentiles that were proselytes to Judaism, they had to be on the other side. There's even a warning sign, and they actually found the warning sign, that if you crossed over as a Gentile into the Jewish side, you could be put to death. I mean, it was a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus has torn down that wall, it says here. When a Jew and a Gentile come to Christ and are saved, spiritually speaking, that wall comes down forever. Now look at verse 15. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Another thing we see here is that Jesus had made peace with Jews and with Gentiles. And that took place, again, when Jesus died on the cross, which was the final act of him fulfilling all of the Old Testament laws, all the Old Testament feast days, all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus is the final sacrifice. Again, the law was given to Moses and to the Jewish people, and it was given primarily to keep them separate from the pagan world around them. The prophecy back in Genesis 3:15 that the Messiah would come through the woman, through the virgin birth, had to be preserved through the line of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. If those 12 tribes had intermingled with all the pagan nations around them, then the Messiah would not have been able to be born. So God had to keep them separate, and he used the law to keep them separate. He was calling out a people for himself, a people from which the Messiah, Jesus, would come. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, the law was a dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But again, because Jesus came to earth, he lived a perfect life. He alone fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. He has not only broken down that middle wall of separation, but he's raised up a new class of people made up of Jews and Gentiles, males and females. Doesn't matter what your background is. You can be slave or free, black and white. It doesn't matter. It's a new kind of person And we'll see what that is in a moment, but it's a misnomer to say, well, I'm a Gentile Christian. It's really a misnomer to even say I'm a Messianic Jew. Now, I know what people mean when they use these terms to distinguish their background and heritage, but in the eyes of the Lord, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. There's no distinction. He's not going to say, okay, all the Jewish believers in Jesus, you're on this side of heaven, all of us Gentiles, you're on that side. That's not how it works. We're all going to be there together. We're going to be worshiping the Lord together. It's going to be amazing. We're all saved exactly the same way, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the whole purpose of the church council in Acts 15 was to answer the question, how are Gentiles saved? And it was two Jewish believers in Jesus, Paul and Peter, who basically said at the end of their meeting there, we are Jews saved exactly the way the Gentiles are saved, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace and believing and receiving Jesus as our Messiah, as our Lord and Savior. As it says here, he created in himself one new man from the two. This new man is simply called a Christian, which means a little follower of Christ. So if you're a little follower of Christ, then you're my brother, you're my sister, no matter where you're from, no matter what country, no matter what nation, no matter what your cultural background, we are one in Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. We are part of the church of the living Jesus. It says in Galatians 3:26, we saw this recently when we went through Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, that does not mean that there's no differences culturally speaking or economically speaking or physically speaking, because there are two genders, male and female. So, yes, there are differences, but it does mean that we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Nobody in the body of Christ can say, I'm superior to this other person in the body of Christ, or I'm inferior to these other people in the body of Christ. We are all equal in the body of Christ. And that is how Jesus made one new man, he says, from the two. And so that means when a Jewish person receives Christ, they're not turned into Gentiles. And when Gentiles receive Christ, we're not turned into Jews. We're turned into followers of Jesus, or whatever term you want to use. This is what Paul says. This is the meaning behind when a Gentile receives Christ. He says this, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the word anyone means anyone. That's the Greek definition. So it doesn't matter what your background, what your nationality, what your former religion was. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I love the fact that we have brothers and sisters from every corner of the globe, from every background there is. And it's only because we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus that all those barriers that we've built up between other people, it can be torn down in Jesus. If these barriers are still there after we've been saved, then it's a sure sign that we're still walking in the flesh. If you have prejudice in your heart towards another follower of Christ because they might be different than you, that is a sign that you are a carnal Christian, is what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we grow and mature in our relationship with Jesus, we begin to realize that God loves everyone. And anybody, no matter what their background, no matter what they've done, no matter where they're from, if anyone will repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, receive him as Lord and Savior, then God adopts them into the family of God, and we are all part of that family if you are saved. Here's a great verse in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, after these things I looked, this is the Apostle John seeing this from his vantage point in glory, And behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a glorious day it's going to be when all of God's saints are gathered around the throne of God and we worship the Lord. We cast our crowns at His feet because He alone is worthy. We will be worshiping Him because He loved us, He redeemed us, He saved us, He washed all of our sins away. And that's what He's done with every brother and sister we have in Christ. Glorious day. Verse 16 reemphasizes this truth. Again, it says, "And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity," or the hostility. Again, Jesus has brought us together. He's made us one, and He accomplished this, it says here, on the cross. Because it was on the cross that Jesus took upon Himself all the sin that we've committed, all the judgment for our sins that we committed. He took upon Himself all the wrath that we deserve. And again, it's from any part of the world. When somebody sinned against God, Jesus took it all upon Himself. He was the final sacrifice for sins of not only the Jewish people, but also for us Gentiles as well. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the Jewish people, it says, "But in those sacrifices," speaking of all the sacrifices they performed over the centuries, "there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so again, when Josephus, he was a Jewish historian working for the Roman government, and he took a census of the people in Jerusalem during Passover, and he said 254,000 lambs were slaughtered on one particular Passover before the temple was destroyed. 254,000 in one Passover season. That's a lot of lamb chops. That's a lot of blood that was spilled. But they did that daily. They would sacrifice a lamb in the morning, sacrifice a lamb in the evening. Throughout the year, they had all these various sacrifices. And so literally over the centuries, millions upon millions of lambs were killed. But in those sacrifices, he says there's a reminder of sins every year because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and all these other animals, turtle doves and everything else, it was not possible for them to take away sins. And then Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11, a few verses later, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily," speaking of the priests there at the Jewish temple, and earlier it was in the tabernacle, "every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," again he says, "which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," that was himself on the cross, "that one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So did you notice that? The priests were standing continuously because their work was never done. They never had enough sacrifices. As soon as they sacrificed an animal, they would have to get ready to sacrifice the next animal because the blood of those things could never wash away their sins. It was a temporary covering for sin. But he says, Jesus, that once and for all sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he sitting down at the right hand of God? Because his once and forever sacrifice was sufficient. So he doesn't even have to be standing, you know, doing more, you know, work as a high priest. All he does now for us is intercede. But he was sacrificed, shed his blood once and for all. Praise the Lord. His work was finished when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. That's why there's no other sacrifices for sin that are needed. Jesus fulfilled it once and forever. Again, verse 16 tells us that Jesus also put to death the enmity that was between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, in Christ, we are one body. In Christ, that enmity means hostility or animosity, bitterness and anger towards one another. Again, Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. There's always problems. If a Jew saw a Gentile walking towards him, he'd have to yell out, "Gentile!" And the Gentile would have to move. You know, they despised one another. But this one body, today it's called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12, says, "For as the body is one and has many members," speaking of our human bodies, "but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." A few verses later there in 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "And you are the body of Christ." So we're all members of the same body. And so all of the redeemed saints are spiritually united on earth as the body of Christ. And as the head of the body, Jesus gives us life. He gives us his peace. He gives us purpose. He gives us direction in this life. And so our unity, it's not a man-made unity. You know, the UN, the United Nothing, UN, they're striving for world peace. That's their motto. They even use a part of a scripture in the UN, you know, that they're going to turn their weapons of war into plowshares and pruning hooks. That's only when the Messiah returns, by the way. That's only when he's ruling and reigning. They're trying to make peace here on earth, but you can't. Jesus is the one who has reconciled us together with himself. Man can't do that. Look at verse 17. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Now, the word "preach" there is the same Greek root word where we get the word for gospel. And so Jesus, it's saying here, Jesus preached the gospel to those who were near, so in Israel, and to those who were far off, like us over here. And so the gospel is for everybody. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended back up into heaven is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The very last words he said here on earth was this: "For you, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the word of God throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's all part of Israel. And here we are to the ends of the earth. That gospel message for the last 2,000 years has been going near and far. Grand Junction is our Jerusalem. Colorado is our Judea, Samaria. The ends of the earth. Emily just got back from India. I don't think he's here today, is he? He's probably still wiped out. But be that as it may, we're getting the gospel out there. People need to know that Jesus is alive. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to every living creature around us. Paul gave us a great outline for winning people to Christ and then discipling people. He has four generations in this one verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me," so Paul to Timothy, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men," there's a third generation, "who will be able to teach others also," the fourth generation. And then it just continually repeats. And again, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're hearing the message, the gospel message that Jesus loves us. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave. He's offering the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will open up their heart and receive him as Lord and Savior. Again, Jesus brings peace to those who are enemies of God. He brings peace to those who are enemies with others. He brings peace to those who are far away and those who are near, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. Paul describes this, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. I already quoted 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, he's given us that ability to share the good news of Jesus with others, and that reconciles them to God, brings them back in alignment with the Lord, brings them back into a beautiful relationship with the creator of the universe. And he's committed that same thing to us. We are his ambassadors. We're representing the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world around us. Now look at verse 18. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." I hope you see the Trinity there, the triunity of God. Through Jesus, we have access by the Holy Spirit into the presence of God the Father. And this is what Christianity is all about. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember? When he died on the cross and the veil ripped, and they say that veil in that temple of Herod's was 80 feet high, about 6 inches thick. That's a big curtain. That's what separated the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go in once a year, from the holy place. And yet, it says when Jesus died, it ripped from top to bottom. Only God could do that. Man wasn't up there on the rafters trying to tear it. God reached down from heaven and he tore it. What does that signify? The Holy of Holies is now open to each and every one of us. We can go into the throne room of God's grace 24/7. Remember Hebrews 4:16. We can come boldly into the throne room of grace to find grace and help and mercy in our times of need. So, all those whose sins are forgiven, we now have access to the Father through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. No longer is the Holy of Holies limited to a high priest in Israel, but now we can all come into the presence of the Father. Paul describes this again in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We saw the first verse here earlier. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so again, the whole purpose of Jesus coming from heaven to earth, dying on the cross, was to bring us back into fellowship with our Heavenly Father. The same fellowship that Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall, when God would come in the cool of the evening and just hang out with them, we have been restored. Because when God told them, "The day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die," they died that very moment they ate of the forbidden fruit. Not physically, but their relationship was broken with God. Spiritually, they died. So, many years later, Jesus shows up, John chapter 3, telling Nicodemus, "You must be born again." What does that mean? Well, your spirit that's dead within you got to be brought back to life. And that happens only when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so again, Jesus restored us to fellowship with God the Father. We who are dead in our sins, without hope, without Christ, without God, it says that he has accepted us in the Beloved. We've been adopted into his family. Remember back in chapter 1, the family of God. Last week we saw that we were aliens and strangers to the promises of God. But that was before Jesus saved us. Now we are no longer strangers and aliens. Well, some of us are strangers than others, but that's not what he's referring to. We're no longer strangers to the promises of God. We're no longer aliens from the promises that God made to the Jewish people. We can now come into this relationship with the Lord. One of my favorite verses that deals with this is Philippians 3:20. Because, you know, we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God, as it just said here. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," these physical bodies, "that it may be conformed into his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And as members of the household of God, being citizens of the kingdom of God, notice what Paul says at the end of this verse in verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation," having been built on, take note of that, "on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses here, but first of all, Paul uses a few different metaphors to describe our relationship with Jesus. We just saw that we are part of the body of Christ, so we all have different functions in the body. As a body, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. We should be alive in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who unites all of the members of the body together with the head, who is Jesus. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so as the body of Christ, Jesus is working in us, he's working through us as we walk in this new life that he has given us. Another beautiful picture that we see in the Bible is that we are the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ, that refers to this love relationship that we have with the bridegroom, Jesus, and we are his bride, all those who are saved. We'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 5, when God writes about husbands and wives, how we're to love, respect, nourish, and cherish one another. Also, the Bible speaks about God's people being like sheep. That's never a pretty picture of sheep, because sheep are pretty dumb. Sheep get into a lot of muddy areas and a lot of pickles, but Jesus is our chief shepherd, the good shepherd. He's the one that leads us. He guides us. He protects us. When we get, you know, thorns and thistles stuck in our coats, so to speak, he pulls them out. You know, he leads us to the still waters. He leads us to the green pastures. He's the one watching over us. In this section, Paul pictures us as being like a building. But as we'll see, it's a beautiful building. It's a strong and enduring building. And the reason is it's built on a strong, solid foundation. And that foundation was laid, as it says here, by the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone, we don't think about that very often today, but back in those days, the chief cornerstone was the very first rock cut. It was the one that the rest of the building was built off of, that cornerstone. It had to be perfect in the sense it had to be lined up, had to be straight. It couldn't be tweaked in any way, because if you build off the cornerstone and it's not straight, you're going to end up with a wobbly building. It's not going to last. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We build our lives off of him. And the apostles and prophets laid this foundation. And we're building on that foundation, which is also Jesus Christ. So Jesus' true church must be measured off of Christ. In fact, Jesus is that foundation. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10. Paul writes, and he's one of the apostles, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so again, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as well as the solid and strong eternal foundation. And we need to take heed. That means be extremely careful how you build your Christian life upon that foundation. The only legitimate building materials that we can use comes from the Word of God. And God has provided us with everything we need in order to know God, to know who Jesus is, to know how to be saved, to know how to walk in the Spirit, to be loving others. First of all, loving Jesus, loving others. We want to be men and women who serve the Lord, but we have to be careful how we live our lives on building that off that foundation. This is why Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or godly living. It's found here in the Word of God. So this is the solid rock foundation of our faith, God's Word and Jesus Christ. We're building on the foundation. Now, why is that important? Because that foundation's already been laid. We do not lay any more foundations. We don't need any so-called self-proclaimed apostles and prophets today. they add to, they take away from God's word, we can't do that. We hold fast to God's final revelation, which is Genesis, to the book of Revelation, period. We're to reject anyone who tries to add to the Bible. Every cult will do that. Oh, we've got extra writings. We got additional writings. We got more apostles today. And there's people in the church that say, I'm an apostle. I got a new word from God. I got a new revelation from God. And 9 times out of 10, they go against God's word. That's a false apostle. Very simple. Lord willing, in a few weeks, it's not looking too good right now. We're supposed to be in Israel. Actually, 2 weeks from tomorrow, we're supposed to leave. But Lord willing, we will be in this place where Jesus was teaching the apostles, the disciples, about this very foundation. Look at these verses in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's a beautiful area in the north part of Israel, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. The name Peter is Petros, which means a little stone. Get that straight, a little stone. And then he says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He says, I'm going to build my church on the rock, Petra. And so when you're standing there in Caesarea Philippi, where this took place, there's this massive rock right in front of you, and there's water that comes out from that. It's part of the headwaters to the Jordan River, goes into the Sea of Galilee from there. And you're looking at this massive rock, and there's all these little pebbles all around. So when Jesus says this to Peter, you're a little stone, but on this rock, what's the rock he's referring to? It's not Peter, it's Peter's statement. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the rock. That's what we build our lives on, who Jesus is, not on Peter. Because a few verses later in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And he had to be rebuked. We don't build our lives on little stones like Peter or Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or Billy Graham. You build your life on the solid rock foundation of Jesus. Amen? It's very clear from the scriptures. And so when it comes to a building, their main purpose of a building is to be inhabited. And so this is twofold, because we are stones being put into this building called the temple of God. But your life, your body right now, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, be careful what you allow into your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he says, which belongs to God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Again, the blood of Jesus. And so, twofold. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we're also being living stones being put into this temple that God is spiritually building, the church. Now, when it comes to a building, it's inhabited by God, and it's also, we're part of this building as well. As fellow citizens of this amazing building, God has given us various roles and responsibilities, just like our children had roles and responsibilities when they're in the house, their little kids, they had their chores to do. We have responsibilities as well as children of the Lord. Remember what we saw in chapter 2, verse 10. Look at that verse. It says, we are his workmanship, poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that means we are not to be idle. We're not to be put it neutral kind of Christians that just kind of wait for the rapture. I'll just sit here and wait. That's not what we're to be doing. We're to be about the Father's business. We should be about the Father's business until He takes us home. In other words, once we've been placed into this holy building, the spiritual temple of God, we now have the privilege of being co-builders with other saints, building up this kingdom of God, this building of God. How do we do that? Through the gospel, through winning people to Christ, as we continue to be light and salt in this world around us. And part of being light and salt requires us to share the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And after receiving and experiencing the wonderful peace of God for ourselves, we should also want others to experience that same peace for themselves. And that's partly why we're still here. Don't think that God's spiritual temple is finished yet. Verse 21 is clear. Again, the whole building is still being fitted together. In other words, the Lord's building, His church, the bride of Christ. It started on the day of Pentecost. It ends with the rapture of the church. That is what makes up the bride of Christ and the church of the living God. From Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, when the church was born, and it's finished, the bride of Christ, at the rapture of the church when we're taken out of here. That's what makes up the bride. And since nobody knows, and I certainly don't know when that will take place, we should be asking the Lord to refill us with His Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered by Jesus to be witnesses of His mercy, His grace, His love, His compassion to a lost and dying world. Let me close with a couple verses here. Look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. The writer says, "Now may the God of peace," and we've been talking a lot about God's peace today, "who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep," He's our good shepherd, "through the blood of the everlasting covenant," His perfect spotless blood, "make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now remember, we're not doing good works to get saved or even to maintain our salvation. We're saved by grace alone. We saw that chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 last week. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So why are we instructed to do good works now? Why were we created to do good works? Because that comes from a saved life. That comes from Jesus living in us, wanting to work through us. And so as His hands and feet, He wants us to be doing good works in the sense of letting others know Jesus is alive. How's the world going to know we're His disciples? By the love we have for one another. That love is not something you can work up. It's His agape love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. And so we allow Him to work in us and through us. He created us for these good works, apart from salvation. Okay, final verses, Romans 13, starting in verse 11. Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." So Paul's saying here, 1,900 years ago, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. 1,900 years later, whatever time it was when Paul said that on the spiritual clock of time, we're that much nearer than when Paul wrote. And so I always like to say, if the clock strikes midnight and we're out of here, we're just a couple minutes before midnight. I mean, we're living in the last days. I'm convinced of that. Be that as it may, he tells us the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, But like we'll see in chapter 6 of Ephesians, the armor of God, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you once again for all these amazing analogies, how you look at us, how you love us so intimately, so personally. You don't just look at the big body of Christ. You see each one of us as members, individual members of the body of Christ. You see us as your bride. You see us as sheep in your pasture, and you care about each and every one of us. Even as you told the parable of the one sheep that wandered off, you left the 99 to go after that one lost sheep because you loved that sheep that was getting into all kinds of problems. And you restored that sheep to fellowship. And Lord, we thank you that you love each one of us. And maybe somebody here today, they've drifted away. They've gotten caught up in things of this world that's trying to steal, kill, and destroy their lives. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would remind them even now that your plans, your purposes for their life are infinitely greater than anything this world could provide. This world's all going to be vaporized someday. Nothing's going to remain. It's all going to be burned up, melted, as it says in 2 Peter 3. But Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have a plan and purpose for us here and now. But Lord, we look forward with great anticipation of seeing you face to face. And everyone that has this hope in you, Lord, purifies himself, even as he is pure, even as you are pure, Lord. So we look forward with joy in our hearts, knowing that a day is coming when you're going to take us home to be with you in glory, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. That could happen individually this week to somebody in this church, or it could happen collectively when you take the bride home. But whenever, Lord, we want to be ready to see you face to face, because we are fellow citizens with the saints, joint heirs together with Christ. And Lord, we thank you for saving us by your amazing grace. Lord, even if we live to be 1,000 years old, we can never do enough good works to earn salvation. All we would earn is more death and more destruction when our life was finished. But Lord, we thank you that you've saved us, that you have filled us with your Spirit, that you've given us your living word. In other words, you've given us all that we need for life and godly living. And it's all found in you, Jesus. And so may we continue to build our lives on that solid rock foundation that is Jesus Christ and him alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.